Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Let's open up our Bibles to Luke, the 7th chapter. Luke chapter 7 is where we want to begin, and in fact, it is where we want to be working from all morning long. We're just going to stick right here in this particular text as we continue in our year-long preaching emphasis on profiting from the parables of Jesus, looking at these just simple yet timeless stories that our Lord told so long ago, yet contain still just such profound truths for us today. If you're turning to Luke 7, let me echo the welcome that's already been extended. Let me say what a delight it is to see you all this morning. What a privilege it is to get to stand before a good audience like this and to talk about things that pertain to our Lord Jesus Christ and to His glorious and saving gospel. I hope you'll give careful, close attention to all the things that I'm going to say this morning. Make sure that they harmonize and fit with what the Scripture teaches. And I do hope and pray that by the end of our time together that you will, number one, you'll have a greater appreciation for what the Lord has done for you. And then number two, you'll have a greater desire to serve Him more diligently and more faithfully. Let's read together in Luke chapter 7. I want to notice in the middle of our text this little parable that's contained in verses 41 and 42. In Luke 7, verse 41, Jesus says, "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" In June of 2009, the United States government canceled 30 million dollars of debt that was owed by the country of Indonesia. They forgave this debt because the Indonesian government made some promises, some guarantees about working to preserve native forests. So they forgave them $30 million worth of debt. I must tell you, when I hear about that, I'm thinking about changing my last name to Indonesia and then seeing if I can get my bank to do that very same thing. "Hi, I'm Josh Indonesia. And if I promise not to mow the native grasses in my backyard, would you be willing to forgive the debt of my mortgage?" How do you think that would go? Well, I think we would all be very, very excited to have our debt just wiped out. That would be really wonderful, wouldn't it? All of us love the thought of being debt-free. And Jesus understands that. Jesus understands exactly how we feel about that. In fact, that is exactly why, and that is exactly what this mini parable in Luke 7 is all about. It's all about being forgiven. Jesus uses the idea of debt relief and debt forgiveness to make an important point about the very worst kind of debt. Not financial debt, but spiritual debt. And it is during that pivotal teaching that a scene occurs that caused quite a commotion and quite a stir. Jesus was eating here in Luke chapter 7. And suddenly a wicked woman comes wandering in the house. And she did something that just absolutely scandalized everybody there. And right about the time that the homeowner was getting ready to tell her, "Hey lady, get out," Jesus interjects and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Simon. Let me tell you a little story." And in that story, we learn some profound truths. Truths that if you or I ever hope to see Jesus in heaven someday, truths we must never, ever forget. I want you to understand that as I say that this morning, I'm not trying to overhype or oversell in any way. That, oh, if I say this is really, really big, kind of right here at the outset of the lesson, then, well, that'll really grab everybody's attention. No. Well, I'm saying to you this morning that what goes on in Luke, the 7th chapter, is at the very center, the very core of the gospel. And that if you want to be a Christian, if you want to go to heaven when this life is over, then you better know what Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 7. Now somebody's maybe thinking right now, "Josh, you said something about some scandalous scene that took place, but I don't see anything scandalous or outrageous about those verses we just read, verses 41 and 42. Well, just like all of Jesus' parables, this teaching does not occur in a vacuum. It occurs within a context. And that context actually begins back up in verse 36. Would you join me in verse 36? Luke 7:36. The Bible says that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And so he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. You know, I'm kind of glad that Jesus did not turn down this Pharisee, aren't you? There were always lots of accusations against Jesus, the accusations against him for eating with sinners. But you know, Jesus would eat with just about anybody. In fact, Luke in his gospel records three different occasions of Jesus eating with Pharisees. And I wonder a little bit, I must confess, as to why a Pharisee would even want to have Jesus in his home and eat a meal with. Was he maybe looking to trap Jesus? Was he maybe going to propose some kind of a test for Jesus to try to figure out? Whatever the motivations of this man, I am glad that Jesus accepts the invitation nonetheless. But it is right there in the middle of that scene, right at the dinner table, right in the middle of the dinner, we are told in verse 37 that a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. This woman, she comes inside. She comes into the house. Now, unfortunately, this woman is often confused with Mary. Mary, you probably remember, she anointed Jesus. That occurs in the 12th chapter of John. But this is not that woman. That woman, that Mary that you're thinking of, that is Lazarus' sister. And that event occurred in a leper's house, a place that a Pharisee most certainly would not step into. It's a totally different scene in a totally different place with totally different people. In fact, the woman here in Luke chapter 7, we don't even know her name. The Bible never tells us. But it was rather standard practice of the day that whenever a famous rabbi or guest came to eat, that it was okay for people to come in from off of the street and to stand there. They would sit up maybe along the outer walls of the house, and they would just listen to the conversation that's taking place between the rabbi and the other guests that were invited, and of course the owner of the home. And so right into that scene walks this woman. Verse 37 specifies that she was a sinner. You talk about wanting to see Jesus. This woman, she wants to see the Lord, doesn't she? To come into that setting, into that environment. And while saying that she was a sinner does not necessarily mean that she was a prostitute, I must tell you, it actually probably does. You think about all that. Put these pieces together. Think about how electric that scene must have been. Everybody's eating and talking. Here's Jesus, this famous teacher that everybody wants to see, everybody wants to spend some time with. There's some conversation going on. There's the serving of the meal taking place. And then suddenly, in comes this sinful woman. You can just kind of imagine kind of the scene I always picture in the movie where the needle on the record player just goes, everybody just gets totally silent. And I think that's what's taking place here. This woman comes in and everyone is looking at her. And while I certainly appreciate that she was willing to risk such a public scene to come and to see Jesus, you need to be careful not to clean her up too much. Because Jesus himself will say in just a couple of verses, he'll say that this woman, she has many sins. She was exactly the way that Luke described her, a sinner. And as everything comes to a stop, as all eyes are fixed on this woman, then it happens. Verse 38. That she was standing behind him at his feet, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Everyone in New Testament times, they ate reclining. Probably about the best picture of this scene that I could find. You propped yourself up with one arm and then you ate with your other hand. Please don't buy into some of the imagery and the artwork that circulates today that depicts Jesus sitting at a stand-up table like we have in our kitchens and in our dining rooms, and he's sitting up in a hardback chair, and this woman, she's climbing and crawling under the table trying to search and find his feet. I don't think that's an accurate depiction. Everyone would have been reclining at that table or at that place, with their feet directed outward toward the outer wall. Which means that Jesus' feet would have been right there. They would have been exposed in plain view. And so what does she do? She begins to anoint Jesus' feet. And she is so overcome with emotion as she does this. She's weeping. She's crying. She's so emotional that there in that moment, she just kind of forgets herself. And she does something that no Jewish woman would ever do in public. She lets down her hair. That was absolutely scandalous for a woman in that culture to do. Nobody would do that. In fact, there is some very good evidence, there are some indications, that there were actually rabbis in the first century who taught that if a woman let her hair down in public in front of a man who was not her husband, that her husband could actually divorce her for that very reason. But of course, she's not thinking about that. She forgets everyone in the room. All she's thinking about is Jesus. All she's thinking about is what it is that she has done. She's not worried about political correctness. She's not worried about the social conventions of the day. Not at all. All she's worried about is that she has this tremendously expensive perfume in an alabaster flask, and she is pouring that on Jesus' feet, and she is sobbing, and as her tears fall, she receives and she realizes what a mess that she has made of her life, what a mess that she's making right here in this moment. But of course, she has nothing with which to dry Jesus' feet. So what does she do? She just uses her hair. She begins to dry Jesus' feet with her very own hair. I want you to please don't think that there's anything sensual about this. You look, you just do a Google search for this story, you'll see lots of pictures that make it look kind of almost romantic in some way. There's nothing sensual about this scene. This woman is a mess. She's crying uncontrollably. Her nose is probably runny from all of the weeping and crying. Her hair is stringy, no doubt, with a muddy mixture of dirt and ointment and salty tears. It's not sexy. She's just doing what the most menial slave would do whenever people came into the house. And you know, if Simon was looking for a gotcha, if that was his reason for inviting Jesus over so he could catch him at some moment, well, he's got it now. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Simon is thinking. Simon is sure that this proves exactly what he knew all along. Jesus is a fraud. He is. He's a big fat phony. No prophet would ever let a woman like this touch him. Being right with God involves separating yourself from such people. In fact, isn't that what the very word Pharisee means? To distance yourself, to separate yourself, to pull yourself away from those who are wicked and sinful. Separate yourself from such human debris and human garbage like this. And of course, Jesus, this is the kind of moment where Jesus is just at his absolute best. Whenever people start getting cocky, whenever people think they just know everything about everything, when people start kind of writing all of their preconceived notions right across Jesus' forehead, that is when Jesus is always at his best. Look out now. Here's how Jesus answers. Verse 40, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Well, say it, teacher." And now comes this parable. This parable that Jesus uses to say to Simon, "Simon, I know all about this woman. I do. I know everything about her. And you know what? Furthermore, I know all about you, Simon. And you're so concerned that I am not a prophet. Let me just show you right now that I am more than a prophet. That I know your very heart. There was a certain moneylender," verse 41, "who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" This is a very brief and concise and right to the point story. A denarii is a day's wage for a day laborer. If you owe 500 denarii, what does that mean? Well, that means that you owe a year and a half worth of salary. Year and a half worth of salary. You think about that. Think about how much you make in a year and a half. Wow. It'd be a lot for a lot of us. The other fellow, though, he owes 50 denarii. That would be about 2 months' worth of salary. And so Jesus then ends the parable, as he often does, with a very piercing question, a question that causes Simon to think. And you can see that Simon is nervous about that. Look at the very next verse, verse 43. Simon answered, "Well, which of them will love him more? Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." What I love is that Jesus does not just let Simon off the hook right here because he answered rightly. Jesus immediately goes back to making his important point. Look at verse 44 now. "Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman?'" I love that. I love that Jesus asked that question. Do you see this woman? Because can you imagine for even just a second that anybody did not see that woman there? Oh, the prostitute down by your feet crying and making a big scene. Oh, I hadn't even noticed her until you pointed her out. No, everybody noticed her. So Jesus is asking Simon, "Simon, did you really see her?" Because I believe the problem is you have not. I believe you have missed her. "I entered your house," Jesus says, verse 44. "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." The hospitality of the day demanded that whenever a guest, a stranger, came into your home, that the things that Jesus lists in verses 44, 45, and 46 were exactly the kinds of things that you were supposed to do. You have to wash people's dirty feet. You have to give them a warm greeting. You have to take care of them when they come into your house. These are the kinds of things Jesus says you have to do. And what he says is, he says, "Simon, I've been doing those things. Your reception to me has been cold and stiff. And it has lacked real hospitality and real warmth. But this woman, she has done all of the very things that you have failed to do." And if you're wondering, well, what about that parable? Isn't Jesus going to kind of, you know, bring it all home and tell us what the point of the parable is? Well, Jesus brings it all together now, verse 47. "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Please don't think for a moment that Jesus is saying that your love for God can kind of just be counted up and tabulated like brownie points, and you can use those to somehow purchase your forgiveness. "Oh God, I love you so much, and so I went to church on Sunday morning, and so hopefully that's going to account for some amount, and that'll cover up my sins, okay?" No, that is not at all what Jesus is saying here in this passage. What Jesus is saying is, he's saying that this wicked woman, this unnamed woman, she corresponds to the debtor who was forgiven 500 denarii. And that is exactly what she is doing. That leads to then Jesus making the very great statement that he makes to her in verse 48. He says, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." And of course, there are some people there who still really don't get the whole point of everything that's taken place. And so verse 49, "Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' He said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" I would like to know more about how the rest of that dinner went, wouldn't you? And I'd like to know exactly, you know, where does that leave Simon? Whatever happened with Simon here? But of course, the good Dr. Luke doesn't tell us all of that. Because what Luke wants us to wonder, what he wants us to think about is, where does that leave me? Where am I in that little parable? It seems to me, as we contemplate this parable, it seems to me that Jesus is teaching three enormously important truths in Luke, the seventh chapter. And first and foremost, I think what we see as we look at Luke chapter 7 is that when you are forgiven, when you really receive that forgiveness, that always is going to mean real love in return. When you are the recipient of great forgiveness from God, just like this woman was, a recipient of Christ's forgiveness, how can you be anything but profoundly, overflowingly grateful? That's really the main point of the parable. Look at verse 42 again. "Which one, Simon, will love him the most?" Who in this story, who will be the most grateful? Who will return great love for the forgiveness that was shown? How did those debtors feel whenever they were released from that debt? How did that woman feel to be released from her debt, the debt of sin? And now, even more importantly, how do you feel, Christian? How do I feel to be released from the enormous debt of our sin? You can't receive such a gift as that and not be just overwhelmed by it. You can't be relieved of the crushing weight of your own sins that you committed without wanting to run to Jesus and to say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And thank you a million times more." You just can't say it enough. There'll never be enough that you could say or do. In fact, the more you come to know about sin, the more you come to realize just how helpless you were in your sin, just how lost you were in sin, oh, the more grateful you are. Just like the words of that song that we sing so often, "I was so lost, I should have died." The more you know about that, the more you know about the awfulness of sin, just how much it took for God to send Jesus to this earth, to come and to forgive our sins, to be that Lamb of God, the more you want to say, the more you want to express, the more you want to demonstrate in some way your love and your gratitude for the Lord. In every way that I possibly can, I want to let Jesus know that I would be nothing without you, Lord. Nothing. I would be not anything. You saved me. I want to let the Lord know that. I want to show Him that I understand that. And as we grow and as we mature in the Lord, I think probably those of you that have been Christians for a very long time, you would be able to nod your head in agreement with this. The more that we grow, the more Jesus' gift of forgiveness, the more beautiful it becomes, the more amazing it becomes, the more awesome it becomes. It provokes within us greater depths of love and service to Him. Which makes me wonder sometimes. Makes me wonder about weak Christians. Makes me wonder about stagnant Christians. Christians who are nothing more than pew fillers. Those who aren't growing. Those who are still very much like the world. Those who are just very half-hearted in their Christianity. Those who don't seem to have a passion burning within them to serve the Lord, the one who forgave them of their sins. I wonder, do they not understand? Do they not understand what it means to be forgiven? Do they not comprehend what a big deal forgiveness is? Maybe. But then again, maybe that's not the problem. Maybe the problem is, secondly, as was the case with Simon, maybe they don't understand that forgiveness really only comes in one size. There's only one kind of forgiveness that the parable teaches about. Great forgiveness. That's the only kind of forgiveness that there is. I'm afraid that some Christians, when they read this parable, what they decide is they decide, well, since I was raised in the church, and I had good godly parents who watched over me and guided me, and they didn't let me get out there and get all wild and do a bunch of scandalous sort of sinning that got my, you know, mugshot on the front page of the newspaper. Then that just means that, well, I'm just never really going to appreciate forgiveness. I'm never really going to love the Lord, at least not like the people out in the world who go out and sin it up really big and then come to Christ. You know that wicked woman in Luke 7? Yeah, of course. Of course she's going to love the Lord a lot. She had a lot to be forgiven of. Just like all those people out in our world today who live like pagans, who run up this huge, gigantic tab of sin, and then the Lord forgives them. Well, yeah. Yeah, those people are going to be overwhelmingly thankful for forgiveness. But me, I grew up in the church. I've always been a pretty good person. What did I ever do that was so bad? Yeah, I've got a tab. I do have a tab, but it's only like a measly 50 denarii. Pretty hard to get excited about being forgiven of only 50 denarii of debt, isn't it? Come on. If you're thinking that this morning, then welcome to Simon's world. Because that's exactly what Simon was thinking. And that is exactly what Jesus exposes here as being absolutely, abhorrently wrong. Look at verse 42 again. Verse 42, here's the most important phrase in the entire parable. If you underline in your Bible, underline these five words. When they could not pay, neither debtor could pay. It's not like one of them had, you know, had this little debt and he had the cash in his pocket to cover his debt in the moment. Hey, you know, that's just walking around money here. I can pay that right now. No! Neither debtor could pay when they could not pay. When you cannot pay, it doesn't matter if you can't pay 50 or 500 or 5 million. You can't pay. Have you ever sinned? Have you ever sinned one time? Then you are a sinner. And you are in debt to God. You owe Him. You owe Him one soul. Because He gave you a perfect soul. A soul that was absolutely clean, absolutely white, absolutely pure. But you took that soul and you messed it up. You wrinkled it. You dirtied it. You sullied it. You stained it with sin. You owe God. How are you paying that? How are you going to pay that debt? You can't pay. You can't. You have no currency with which to write that check. You are indebted to the Lord. That is exactly what Simon needed to understand. Simon was too busy looking at this woman and saying, oh, she is a sinner. When what Simon needed to be saying was, I am a sinner. Because in the parable, Jesus makes abundantly clear that all of us are in debt to God. And none of us can pay that tab. We are all spiritually bankrupt. That's the idea of being poor in spirit. Which means that forgiveness really comes in only one size. You know what size that is? Extra, extra, extra large. Because that's what it takes to forgive even just one sin and every sin. We're all in over our heads. None of us can pay. All of us need the grace and the mercy of God in an incredible way. And I am convinced that this is exactly why many Christians today are not on fire for the Lord. Because somehow they imagine that, well, Jesus didn't have to do all that much for me. These are the Simons in the world. They are Simons that are surrounded by a world, at least that they think, are just a bunch of wicked women like the woman in Luke 7. As they look down their long religious spiritual noses at these people, well, you know, I'm glad Jesus came and died for all of them. Glad He did all that suffering on the cross, went to all that trouble to offer their salvation for all of them. I'm glad Jesus did something big for those folks, but me, I'm just pretty okay. Wake up, Simon. Wake up. Verse 42, when they could not pay. Don't be worrying about others. Don't worry about the big, huge tab that others have maybe racked up against the Lord. You take a look at yourself, Jesus is saying. You think about yourself standing in front of a holy and just God, knowing that you are utterly bankrupt. You're no different than the person sitting next to you on the pew. You're no different than the most wicked, scandalous, most awful, wicked sinner you can imagine out in the world today. Both of you are in need of the exact same thing. You are in need of the one and only size of forgiveness, great forgiveness. Of course, sometimes the Simons of this world, they still just don't get it. And that means they don't seek after the forgiveness that God would so graciously offer. Because it is certainly so, thirdly, that nothing shuts out God quite like self-sufficiency. You know, many people today, they understand that the condition of being forgiven is to realize that we are broken, that we are insolvent. Whether we are an accomplished churchgoer or whether we are an accomplished sinner, we can't pay our debt. I think a lot of people do understand that. And the good news is that no one is beyond the grace of God. No one is beyond God's mercy. No one has sinned so much that God cannot forgive them. No one's sins are so awful and so terrible that what Jesus did on the cross somehow does not atone for them. No one is beyond God's forgiveness. Except the person who is sure that he or she doesn't need any such forgiveness. As long as I just kind of pretend that I'm righteous, As long as I tell myself that, well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there or that lady out there. As long as I convince myself that my good works that I do, hey, I got up and come early to church on a Sunday morning. I pray every now and then. I read my Bible every now and then. Oh, by doing all that, I'm paying back my debt little by little by little. I'm making myself worthy of God's love. God just really ought to be glad that He's got people like me in His fold. People like me on His side. As long as I think that, as long as I take the Simon route of self-sufficiency, I will be lost. I will be eternally lost. Maybe that is why the very greatest examples of discipleship in the Bible, the very greatest of disciples like Paul, say things like, I am the chief of sinners. Nothing could be more disastrous than when offered the greatest gift ever to push it away and to say, no thanks. I don't need that very much. For a mini parable, it sure does pack quite a wallop, doesn't it? And I wonder, was the country of Indonesia, were they really, really, really grateful when they got the good news of a $30 million forgiveness of debt? Probably not. High banking and finance, United Nations, restructuring loans and all of that. Somehow that just seems to be way outside the realm of saying thank you. Yet if someone forgives me $30 million of debt, you know what I'm doing? I'm doing cartwheels. I'm doing backflips. I'm doing handstands. I would be really, really thankful. Why then? Why then am I not more profoundly grateful for a forgiveness that I have received that is worth more, much more than $30 million of money and financial debt? You know, if I would turn cartwheels because my bank ripped up my mortgage and said, you don't owe that, then why am I not so much more excited to have received forgiveness on a greater and grander scale, greater than any bank could ever know? Is it possible that maybe I have failed to realize what I have actually received? And as a result, number one, I'm not responding in heartfelt love and gratitude for the Lord. Is it possible, number two, that I'm tricking myself into thinking that, well, I don't really need big forgiveness, I just need it a little bit? Is it possible, number three, that I am locked up and chained into thinking that I am self-sufficient? If so, then this is, as I said at the outset of the lesson, this is the very heart of the gospel. And it is the dividing line that will keep me from ever stepping foot into heaven. And so the question is not, what do we think about that sinful woman in Luke 7? And the question is not even, what do we think about that Pharisee Simon? The question is, what does God think of me, a sinner? And when will I take hold of His great forgiveness? We're going to sing a song in just a moment. And we're going to sing that song to invite you to be forgiven of sin this very hour. To be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, as Acts 2 and 38 instructs. And by doing so, you can know the joy of that one size fits all of forgiveness, extra, extra large forgiveness. You are a Christian. You are away from the Lord. You too can know forgiveness, and you can know the joy that forgiveness brings, the joy that comes from receiving forgiveness whenever you repent and you pray God for His mercy. Don't sit here this morning and just Simon yourself. Think soberly about the truths of this mini parable and then step out in faith today to obtain this great forgiveness. Could we help you to do that? If so, make your way down front. Make your wishes known while we stand and while we sing.